13, verses 14 through 27. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak your word not merely to describe your world, but to give us clear commands of how to conduct ourselves in the midst of your glory and within that glory, your judgment. Lord, I pray that you would protect every single person here from being led astray or being alarmed falsely by the enemy. But that we would only and finally hear the voice of your Son, the Good Shepherd. We pray that that would be the case here. And that you would write this word upon our hearts and show us how to feel about it and what to do about it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is Apocalypse Now and Again. Well, if you have not grown up in the church in American evangelicalism in the past 100 years, I have great news for you. You have the opportunity to simply take this text for what it says here. For everybody else, there's going to be some detox involved. Now, let me also remove a distraction from everybody else. This passage gives us almost no help whatsoever in deciding the questions over the millennium. Almost. Everything I'm going to say today has universal support from defenders of all three positions. What this passage does help clarify is the more general debate between preterists and futurists. Let me explain who they are. A full preterist is somebody who understands all of the prophecies about the end to have been entirely fulfilled in the first century, mostly at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. A full futurist is someone who understands all of those prophecies to be as yet unfulfilled, still off in the future. Let me just interject here. If you're a full futurist, you may be inactive and taken off the battlefield in the kingdom of God because of how you define the kingdom. But you can still be a Christian. If you're a full preterist, that's heresy. Because you would understand things such as the second resurrection, the final judgment, and the second coming of Christ to be things that happen in AD 70. And if you're going to do that, you have to spiritualize things, those things into something else. And I see authors do that. That's not a very common thing. You may have never heard of a preterist before. Partial preterism is partially okay. But full preterism is not, so let me just throw that in there right away. More good news for someone who just wants to be a good student of the Bible today, and that is that most biblical scholars in recent years have concluded that both extreme views, full preterism and full futurism, are way too simple. In addition to being unhelpful and leading to bad other results, they're too simplistic. And they arrive at this decision when they consider especially this passage, the Olivet Discourse, in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21. We're going to see four things, and you'll see right away why I call this Apocalypse Now and Again. Each of these four things that are featured in this passage are going to have a type and an antitype. In other words, they're going to happen in that generation in some way, and they foreshadow an ultimate instance of each of these four things, not only at the end, but throughout history. So one thing, a further complication, I don't mean it happens in the first century and the ultimate version happens at the end. That's true. But in addition to that, there may be things that happened, and in fact, Jesus is talking this way the whole time. The context of this is you Christians in between these two times expect stuff like this. It's the whole tenor of Jesus' tone here. So it's not just one and then later, but in addition to this, all these things are going to happen in the first century. Other versions of them are going to keep happening, and not only that, they're going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. Jesus calls them birth pains. If you've ever been in labor, and I haven't, but I've observed it, and I take Jesus' word seriously here. They're things that increase in intensity. In fact, some of these things even happen as a sign prior to Jesus' coming, as we'll see. But at any rate, these four things, the Antichrist, we're going to see the type and antitype of the Antichrist. We're going to see the tribulation, a type and antitype of the tribulation. We're going to see the perseverance, namely the perseverance of the saints. And then finally, the judgment. This that happens in first century is a judgment, remember, against Jerusalem. Well, he's going to judge his whole house, his whole earth, at the end. Here's the big idea, if you get nothing else. All the beginnings of the end are the birth pains of the ultimate end. All of these beginnings of the end that Jesus is going to talk about are the birth pains of the ultimate end. So let's look at this first point first. This man of lawlessness, as the scriptures refer to him, or the Antichrist. Why do I even bring him in here? Verse 14 starts by saying this. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Now, what you're going to understand here about this guy that sets this up, we're assuming right away that it's only one guy to begin with. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But this Antichrist replaces true worship with false worship. So remember, these disciples had specifically started this whole conversation off by asking him for a sign. In addition to asking about the temple, which is what Jesus was talking about, they also asked him for a sign. Being Jews in the first century, they thought these two things were the same thing. If Jerusalem goes down, everything goes down. This is the center of what God's doing. Jesus is giving them, no. This is going to happen here, but there's going to be an ultimate version of it later. But they asked for a sign, and so this is what he says. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he, that's why I say Antichrist, where he, talking about a person, ought not to be, let the reader understand, and that's in parentheses. Now let's tackle that phrase first. The abomination of desolation. To you, that might be a complete mystery. Not the sort of thing you go around talking about all the time. But to a first century Jew, it was no mystery at all. It was always on their lips. It was as familiar to their history as if we used the words the Constitution or Gettysburg or D-Day or 9/11. The prophet Daniel spoke of such a reality in the temple in three places. In chapter 9, verse 27, he says, "And he, the same he, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall one come who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So notice there's going to be a connection between the temple sacrifices being forcibly removed and this guy setting up an idol. Second one is in chapter 11, verse 31 of Daniel. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. There it's they, and sort of a military force that sets up this desolation. Third passage is in Daniel 12, verse 11. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. Now, one thing all these prophecies have in common, again, is the connection between the forced end to the sacrifices and this abomination that makes the temple desolate. More background. We've already seen it. This will help. Jesus declared the temple desolate just an hour or two before, inside the temple. Matthew 23, 38, Luke 21, 20. And the Romans would certainly put an end to the sacrifices when they obliterated the whole structure just a few years later. But what does that have to do with an idol being set up in the temple? Well, part of the problem here is that there's no evidence that the Jews in the first century regarded anything to have defiled the temple during this time, in the case of an idol. There was a guy in the second century BC who did something like this. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't remember if I mentioned him last week. But at any rate, he was the symbol of doing that. So sometimes the type can occur even before Christ comes in prophecy. So this argues for a still future fulfillment. Secondly, the Antichrist replaces true doctrine with false doctrine. If you look at verse 21 through 22, you get more of a sense of this personal agent of evil and what he's doing during this time period. Notice that there's a continuing theme about the basic characteristic of this Antichrist. I mentioned it last week, his false doctrine. It specifically says that he says something. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. So Antichrist just literally means not just against Christ, but alternative Christ. And so the focus of the Antichrist, again, I read you the four passages last week. There's only four times he's mentioned, specifically as Antichrist or man of lawlessness. Twice in John, twice in Paul. What's the emphasis? Boogeymen under your bed, prophecy charts, stuff like that? No, false teaching. If you want to know the character of the Antichrist, you are to not believe him. Don't believe the Antichrist is what Christ is saying. If you want to identify the Antichrist, you'll have to identify his belief system. If you want to resist the Antichrist, you'll have to not believe him. I'm not going to say that there's not more to it, but clearly Jesus told us that this is the core of it, his false teaching. Now, why is Jesus saying this to a Christian audience who he's telling to endure throughout this time? In other words, beware of the Antichrist, Christians. The answer is that the Antichrist obviously will be revealed during the time that the church is still here. Otherwise, why would he say to them, this is a main characteristic of this time period, don't believe him. Now, that doesn't settle the question of the millennium, but one view you can start to throw out, and you're going to see more and more of this, is the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture. Regardless of what position on the millennium you take, everything he says throughout this whole thing wars against the idea that Christians are not to go through the tribulation. Again, John opens off his letter of Revelation with these letters to churches that were there in the first century. And he says, I, John, fellow partaker with you in the tribulation. So it just doesn't make any sense, and there's no scripture whatsoever in the entire Bible that even faintly suggests that Christians are going to avoid this thing that he is calling the mother of all tribulations. It just isn't there. But at any rate, Paul says to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Same language about the Antichrist. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. That's that Greek word apostasia. That's the falling away of the church from true doctrine to false doctrine. Here's the second thing you have to look for. It's going to happen before that day. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now we see the same focus in the next words of Jesus. Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Signs and wonders are a form of teaching. Think about it. Start with a sign. What is a sign? It's a signal which points to something beyond itself. Signs communicate information to the intellect. And a wonder can have the opposite effect of information to the intellect. To stare in wonder at some phenomenon, a miracle, whatever, as if it's an end in itself, ought to remind us of something a lot more like a cat following a flashlight on the wall than human beings, rational beings, considering truth. And that's one of the main things the Antichrist does, is he, in the end times, he removes people's ability to think about truth, to think about thinking, and he replaces thinking with words, with signs and wonders. But of course, that's not happening today. That's one of the main characteristics, by the way, of this emerging movement, is the idea that when you talk about words and truth, and you do sermons, and it's an outline, it's a train of reasoning, people act as if that's a foreign intrusion, some new crazy sign or wonder, but the signs and wonders they treat as information. Our thinking is exactly reverse, and I would suggest to you that that is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is what the spirit of the Antichrist seeks to do, to mesmerize us, to get our minds off of the Word of God to other manifestations. Now, the word "to" here is important. The false Christ is going to do this to do something. It speaks about purpose. The purpose of the false Christ and false prophets. Their signs and their wonders are in order to deceive even the elect. Now, the words "if possible" are important here. They're obviously meant parenthetically, as if to say, as if. So these instruments of the devil will have their heaviest guns aimed at the church or to the elect. You notice that Jesus doesn't say he's going to lead away astray the unbelievers. The devil doesn't need to lead astray unbelievers. They're already astray. He's aiming this at the church. The devil's deepest, darkest errors are things that occur in the church to lead them astray. But you notice that Jesus doesn't say that this is going to work. In fact, he says the very opposite before this and after this, that the elect are going to persevere through this. So let's look at this second thing, the tribulation, its type and antitype. If you look at verses 14 through verse 18, there's a significant tribulation at the beginning that births the church age. A tribulation that's real, historical, but it's a sign of more intense gathering birth pains. The Jewish audience remembered that during the Maccabean resistance to Antiochus in the 2nd century BC, residents of the city fled to the Transjordan hills to the northeast of the city. So again, Jesus says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, that's exactly what happened in the siege of Jerusalem between 66 and 70 AD. The only reason it lasted for 4 years is that the Romans were diverted because they had their own civil war. They would have come in and crushed the Jews right away in 1 year if it wasn't for that. But during this conflict, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the Christians heeded this warning of Jesus. Jesus gives us a few details here that are so specific that most scholars agree that it refers to the siege of the city that this generation would witness. Verse 15 through 18 says this, let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. Now, this is the beginning of birth pains. If you look at any of that and say, wait a minute, why would they go to the top of their housetops and not come down? Is there flooding? Is there a this or that? I don't know. There might be. But why is that a problem for you? Why can this not happen in this way and specifically address AD 70 and those conditions still be true of a final judgment? It already was in the 2nd century BC. The Jews did the same thing then and in AD 70. So it's already happened twice. This is already not a problem. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's speaking the way prophets of Israel speak. And this is something you can get in an amillennialist dude, or you can get it by reading John MacArthur. They'll all say the same thing, that if you look in the prophets and make a study of the major prophets, minor prophets, and some of you have experienced this in famous prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, you read one sentence, and in the first part of the sentence, in retrospect, you realize that first part of that sentence is talking about something Jesus did the first time,
But the second part of that sentence, that's clearly something that is going to happen at the end. Well, that's exactly right. Sometimes they call this prophetic perspective. Sometimes they call it a double entendre, a prophetic something. They call it different things, but all of them realize that this is the way the ancient Jewish prophets spoke. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment, the prophet, that Moses said, a prophet is going to come from your ranks. Listen to him, Deuteronomy 18. And so Jesus is just speaking the way Jewish prophets spoke, with this perspective. Something that's going to happen right away, and something that this applies to in the future, the ultimate fulfillment of this. So this is the beginning of birth pains. There's an unprecedented tribulation that marks the entire church age, and it's going to break loose ultimately at the end of time. Now, I mentioned at the beginning the preterist school and the futurist school, the one that says that everything was done before that. Think of it as preterm. Everything happened back then. Futurism, everything is going to happen in the future. Well, one of the values of a historicist school is that you can take the best of preterism and the best of futurism and simply leave what you can't be sure about to mystery. What happened in AD 70 was both a real judgment and a type and a sign of an ultimate judgment to come. What is yet to come may be periodically repeated in an ever-increasing gathering storm. That's exactly what's meant by birth pains in chapter 13, verse 8. Think about that. Birth pains are not just randomly painful. They're not just a sign of labor. They tend to increase and gather strength the closer the labor moves to delivery. Well, that's exactly what we see throughout the church age as a growing kingdom of God grows through tribulation. But here's a transition in verse 19 from type to antitype. For in those days, there will be such a tribulation as has not been seen, has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. So the destruction of AD 70, most parties will agree, is not a candidate for this. There's been other horrors before that have equaled that or been more horrible, and there's more that came after that. Think of the Holocaust. So that's not really a suitable candidate for what Jesus is specifically driving at here. Let's look at this third point, the perseverance of those he's speaking to, namely the elect. Jesus is not primarily addressing unbelievers here. This is a warning to them, but he's primarily addressing believers. You want a sign? There's your sign, and here's how to live in light of it. So the perseverance of the believers. God's protection of the elect in the day of the Lord. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is almost never discussed within the doctrine of last things. But I think that shows us how little we know about our Bibles. Because most of the main passages about the second coming of Christ and about the tribulation are filled with statements about persevering believers. And here we can see that the timing of the Lord's return is specifically designed for occurring exactly when God is ordained to save every last one of His elect. Verse 20 says this, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. And when He says no human being would be saved, is he talking about AD 70 and that judgment on Jerusalem? Clearly not. Most human beings alive had nothing to do with that. And so he's talking about the time of his return, the second thing the disciples asked about. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. What is he saying? He numbered the day in his same divine foreordination, the same way he numbered the number of the elect. I'm going to come back on a day when I have gathered the full number of my elect. You see this exact thing in Peter's second letter, where Christians are counseled that when people make fun of you for believing in the Lord's return, where's the promise of the return like you've been talking about? What, is this another Harold Camping thing? Where's your Jesus? Thought he was coming back. It's been 2,000 years. So Peter's addressing this. And when this happens to you, Christians, just know that the reason the Lord hasn't returned yet is because he's gathering all of his elect. Peter addresses his letter to people who are in exile. And that was a literal exile. They're exiled from Jerusalem. But Peter also understood that they were exiled from their true home in heaven. And so he was saying to them, 1 Peter 1:11, to the elect exiles. To those of you who have been chosen out of the world, but God has kept in the world. And the tone of his two letters is to build up the elect. He says in his second letter, in 2 Peter 1:10, to make your calling and election sure. Be diligent to make sure that you are one of the elect, he says. So by the time one chapter later, he gets down to chapter 3 and he's answering the question, why is Jesus taking so long? Why do these people that are mocking us not have a point? Well, Peter says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, you elect. Some manuscripts say, on your account, instead of just toward you. Not willing or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So before I get back to the end times question, that verse is a two birds with one stone, two bad ideas for the price of one. How many times do you hear that verse? God is not willing that any should perish. What do you say about that, Matt? Read the whole thing. That's the first thing I say. To the elect exiles who are being made fun of because Jesus isn't returning. Why isn't he returning? Because he's patient toward you. He's gathering all of the elect, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What did he just say? I'm not coming back until I get every single last one of my elect. That is an explanation for why he has not come back in the time period that you have in mind. So there's two ways to force God's hand on the timing of this day that he's talking about. You could complain that God isn't giving enough people enough time to repent, or you could complain that God isn't making good on his promises and he's taking too long. So Jesus is talking about the days being shorter than you might expect. Peter is talking about the days taking longer than you might expect. But whichever end you view it from, the answer is the same. God has ordained the exact day of his final judgment, and it corresponds to him gathering every last one of his elect people. That's one reason that he returns the exact time that he does. He's going to gather every single one of his elect and then return. Well, God not only protects the elect for the day of the Lord, he gathers the elect for observing the day of the Lord. You're going to see this, and you see this also in 2 Peter 3 as well. But is there any indication of what sort of state the elect will be in? What's it going to be like when you're gathered together with the Lord on that day? Well, this is often referred to as the rapture or the second resurrection, depending on who you ask. But here Jesus says in verse 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, indicating that all of his people in heaven and all of his people on earth will be gathered together for something. Notice in the famous rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice that in the three or four times that Jesus and Peter talk about the second resurrection, it happens on the same day. John 5, in these passages, 1 Corinthians 15, at the sound of a trumpet, everybody will rise, the wicked to judgment, the righteous to everlasting fellowship with God. And so they're gathered together. Why? Well, let's read Paul first in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that this will happen with the voice of an archangel. Same imagery Jesus uses. He will come with his angels. You always hear of a secret rapture that's different from the second resurrection. I say we take it literally. He says, with the voice of an archangel and at the sound of the trumpet of God. I'm no trumpet player and I don't know any angels, but I'm pretty sure that when they yell and blow on trumpets, it's not quiet. I'm just going out on a limb. And I notice that every time the New Testament says that he will raise both the righteous and wicked on the same day, he says it's at the sound of a trumpet. That sounds familiar to that passage. At the sound of a trumpet, they'll be raised. Yeah. Are you changing your views on the millennium yet?
You will.
He continues in this passage to talk about this very imagery that Paul uses. But notice that it's not simply to rescue us from judgment, which it is, but for us to stand with our King, Jesus, and to watch in worshipful awe as He destroys His enemies. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, that's what Jesus is talking about here in Mark, when He's revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, with flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So that's why the elect are gathered at the moment that Christ pierces the fabric of this universe to show up. They are saved from His wrath, but they're also gathered to observe His wrath and to marvel at Him for it. That might sound judgmental to you, but on that day we're going to see things as Jesus sees them. And we're going to celebrate His justice. And that's that fourth thing that Jesus talks about here, and that is the final judgment. When He returns, the Bible describes that day as the final judgment. But there's a type and an anti-type. This is judgment against Jerusalem in the first century, but there's an ultimate version of that at the end. And so He uses the word in verse 24, the words, but in those days, after that tribulation, now stop right there. Notice that what Jesus is about to predict comes after that tribulation. And its days are also called those days, contrasted with the original or initial tribulation in another day, back in the first century. So wherever you place each group of words in this discourse, and it's not always clear where to do that, he seems to move back and forth sometimes, but there's at least two apocalypses, one single day of the Lord, and you see this in the prophets, they're always using this phrase, day. When you think day, you think one day, right? Day of the Lord, and you read those prophecies, and it always, first half of the sentence, Jesus the first coming. Second half of the sentence, the second coming. Why would he refer to that whole period as the day of the Lord? I don't know, but he always does. And you have to reckon with that fact. So wherever you place each of these group of words, there's at least two apocalypses. One now, in his generation, and the other later in the end. One typological, a sign, the other ultimate. Now, what is the scenery like on this ultimate day of the Lord to come? In what way does Jesus himself describe it? Start your picture of the day of the Lord with how Jesus, because he's the one showing up, I think he's an authority on what it's going to be like. He says this in verse 24 and 25. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now clearly this is judgment on a cosmic level. This is not figurative speech. You can't do what a preterist, full preterist sometimes does. Well, you know, in AD 70, the Aramaic or whatever word for the rocks are falling on us is the Lord cometh or something. That is so pathetic. And they try to spiritualize the whole thing as happening, having happened in the first century. That doesn't work. Jesus means what he says here. On the ultimate day of the Lord, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens. Now, if this is one verse, I might say, okay, well, let's get some more context. But there's other verses that talk about this judgment being ultimate and God, in effect, crumpling up the universe and bearing down on those who are his enemies. So the final judgment includes the entire universe. But here's the last point. The final judgment is the physical return of Christ. And we see that in verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, he's talking about this thing that was all back in Daniel, that this apocalyptic Son of Man would come and everybody would see him. And they would be raised, the wicked to judgment, the righteous. And so that idea of this resurrection happening on this day is an Old Testament truth. It was already predicted. But if we go back to Peter for a second, let me connect the dots for you. If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that there's only one second coming of Christ. And on that day, things go in pretty much the same way as Jesus is describing it here. You notice that Peter is talking to Christians who are being made fun of for why Jesus hasn't returned yet. He's saying he doesn't count time the way you count time. I find it so interesting that of the two times that the 1,000 years are mentioned in the New Testament, one is at the end of a very highly symbolic book, Revelation. And the other is when he flatly says about the last day, don't count time the way that you count time. Count it the way God counts time. But here's the bigger point. In that very text, he's saying to Christians, persevere through this. You don't know the day or the hour. And when Jesus comes back on that day and that hour, it's going to go down like this. Watch what can't possibly be true if that's true. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Stop. What does he mean by that? Unexpectedly. Hold that under your hat. This is the verse that did me in. I was already kind of convinced on millennialism, but this is the verse that made me realize, oh, no other view is even possible. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away, ouch, right? Kind of heavy, with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. What are you going to do tomorrow, Matt? Well, it depends. If the heavenly bodies are going to be burned up and dissolved tonight, not much. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives and holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which, and he says it again in case we didn't get it the first time, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So notice that Peter and Paul and Jesus are all instructing Christians two things. Number one, you're going to have to endure tribulation. Number two, you don't know when the day or the hour of the last judgment is, so live your lives in a certain way. If that's what the day of the Lord is like, and you don't know when it's coming, how exactly can there be a rapture beforehand or 1,000 years after that happens and you don't know? You simply count the 1,000 years. If 1,000 years in your view is a literal 1,000 years, and after a rapture happens you don't know the day, either Peter's saying you're all dumb at math, you're not capable of counting to 1,000, or you've probably read this wrong. On the day when he returns, the Bible consistently says every eye will see him. And there's nothing left of the universe after he raises the righteous and the wicked at the sound of a trumpet. On that day, which some Christians call the rapture, and Christians throughout the ages have just called it the second resurrection, Christ returns and judges not only his enemies, but the whole physical universe. This moment is not a secret moment, followed by more time periods afterwards. Peter says that the whole thing is incinerated instantly and on the spot. Everyone experiences the last resurrection and last judgment on the same day, at a very loud, very public sound of a trumpet and call of an archangel. So John says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. You know why the wicked are being raised up? Luke says, where the corpses are, the vultures will gather. In this same context. Revelation says they're raised to be judged. This last judgment, last battle, last moment, they're raised. The righteous are removed from the judgment, gathered together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and as Thessalonians says in the second letter, to observe him in worshipful awe, destroying his enemies. And as Revelation says,
being knee-deep in their blood.
Every eye will see him. John's just repeating what Isaiah 12, 9 and 11 and Zechariah 12, 10 had already foretold. That on the last day of the last resurrection, he raises the righteous and the wicked at the call of his voice, he says in John 5, there is coming a day when those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man. Some will raise to everlasting life, others to everlasting judgment. The wicked are raised so that every eye, even those who pierced him, will be alive on the earth to be destroyed. So how do we take anything from this passage? Well, there's a lot to take. There's almost too much to take in from this passage. But I think there's a couple of main things. Don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. And for the love of Pete, stop making prophecy charts. The prophecy chart should be simple. Christ comes the first time, judges Jerusalem, saves his elect. Christ comes the second time, judges the whole world, saves his elect from the whole world. In the meantime, buckle up, preach the gospel, and stir up your heart to be the kind of person that Hebrews 9 talks about who will long for his coming and not get caught up in secondary matters. To the sinner, if you're not a believer in Christ, then though this imagery is pressed on the elect and meant for the believer and said, be like this, don't be like this, don't be led astray, don't be alarmed, don't think that God has left you, he has not. So this is addressed to the believer, but the unbeliever clearly has a warning here. Consider this imagery of Jesus with all power, invading the universe, melting it away at will, at his command, all in an instant. And the only thing left, with nothing left to hide yourself in, is you, the rebel against God, pretending that he either doesn't exist, or that he doesn't see you, or that in some other way this doesn't matter at all. Jesus says in the same breath in Luke's gospel, for these days are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. If God has written it from before the foundation of the world to have vengeance on you, then your application from this message is very clear. Repent. Confess that you are a sinner and a traitor to this king who owns everything and can and will rend the fabric of the universe before he tells you he's going to do it at a time that you do not expect and in a way that you cannot escape. And he has provided for you a way of perfect salvation that you simply accept freely. God made him, the righteous one, die for the unrighteous so that he might bring us to himself. This is a loving act, but in order to be loving for you, he had to pour out his judgment on a substitute. God, who is holy and pure, cannot look upon impurity, cannot look upon sin and not judge it. Nahum 1:3 says he will by no means clear the guilty. He must punish every single one of your sins. The only question is, will he punish it on you in hell forever? Which is what only one of your sins deserves, and you've committed many. Or will he pour out that wrath and that judgment on a substitute, which he's already perfectly done? The Pharisees asked him, what must we be doing to inherit eternal life? And he says in John 6:29, this is the work of God, to believe in the one who he has sent. You simply trust him for it. You simply confess your sins, forsake your sins, give up on your own sinful ability to make yourself right before God or to think that you've been good enough. Surely God would accept me into heaven. It's me. No, he sees into your heart and he sees a rebel. He sees blasphemy. He sees impurity. He sees ungodliness. He sees things that he must judge if he is to be a good judge. But because he is filled with kindness and love, he sent forth his Son instead of you and took on that punishment in the place of your punishment so that whoever believes in Him will not perish in this judgment, but have eternal life. So as I pray to God that He will accept you. And He has said in Christ that He will. So let's pray. Father, we thank You. Though we are sinners, though we are enemies of God, and though we are helpless, You sent Your Son, Jesus, to die once for sins. And then later, when You send Him, it will not be to deal with sins in that way, but to judge them. So Lord, I pray for anybody here that does not trust in the work of Your Son and cling to His righteousness and welcome His purifying blood into their hearts, that You would change their hearts now, that You would pierce through their hearts to conquer them by love, so that You don't have to pierce through the universe to conquer them with Your justice one day. God, make belief rise now. Break through our stubbornness of heart and pride, and make us rest entirely upon the work of Your Son. Thank You for sending Him. Thank You for His finished work, and that You accept His work completely. Let us latch hold of that now and thank You for it alone. To You be all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. And we pray that You, Lord Jesus, would come quickly. In Your name, amen.